This morning, we begin the book of Nahum. And as we start, I thought I would share with you this thought. I think it's a good introduction to Nahum. And it has to do with buying Christmas presents. Isn't it interesting? We're sort of a month away from Christmas. Christmas was a month ago. But isn't it interesting how hard it is to buy Christmas presents for people? And I think it's, you know, that's not anything unique to our time and our place and this group of people. But I would say it's unique in the fact that in this day and age, we have no shortage of opportunities for presents that we can buy. Literally anything that you could think of, you could buy for someone, and you could buy it on Amazon likely, and you could have it shipped to them in 3 to 5 days. And in this age of ease and accessibility, yet it is exceedingly hard to buy Christmas presents for people. Now, the ease and access that we have to presents, I think, is probably one of the problems, not one of the solutions. But beyond that, one of the other great challenges I think we experience is that we don't know each other as well as we should, right? We don't know each other as well as we should. And so what we end up doing is we end up reducing other people that we know and love, we end up reducing them to be sort of one-dimensional characters in our mind, okay? And if you don't believe me, just think about this. What usually happens at Christmas is this, okay? You look at the list of people you have to buy Christmas presents for, and you think, okay, what are they like? And you typically reduce them to like the sport that they play, or the favorite team that they have, or the hobby that they're most interested in. So Christmas becomes, there's that pickleball person who loves pickleball, so you buy them a paddle and you buy them like a sweatband and a new ball, but then after that, you're kind of like, what do I get for them? I don't know anything else about them. There's that person in your family who loves cats or dogs. You get them the cat t-shirt with the quip on it. Maybe some new toys for their cats, but then after that, you're like, I don't know where to go from here. Okay, so we do that. We reduce each other to one-dimensional beings because we don't know each other well. It's certainly a symptom of our day and age, and we haven't spent the time getting to know the dreams and the fears and the plans and the hopes and the past and the present of the people that we know and love, and so we end up reducing them. Now, that is definitely a problem when it comes to our interpersonal relationships, but guess what? We also do that to God, okay? And as much as it's a problem between you and I and you and the people you love, it is increasingly a problem between you and God. What happens today in modern Christianity for the most part is God gets reduced to a singular character attribute. Often it's the attribute that we find sort of the most pleasing to our senses, okay? So for many people in Christianity today, it's the fact that God is love. God is love. Therefore, we reduce God to this one singular attribute, and we summarize the whole personality of God based upon the one attribute that we find to be most pleasing. And we do that to God all the time. Now, this is why I think a book like Nahum is so valuable. Nahum is so valuable because Nahum will take his whole book to tell us about God in a way that we're not often inclined to think about God, okay? In a way that we're not often inclined to think about God. Voltaire had this really cool quote. Voltaire, way back when, he said that God made man in his own image, and ever since then, man has been trying to repay the favor. Okay, you get that, right? Man has been trying to shape God in his own image. It is the way we've reduced God to the most desirable characteristics that we can assume about the living God. Nahum will walk us through some of the various characteristics of God that you're not immediately inclined to study or even to believe about God. The introduction to that is in verse 2 when Nahum says, "The Lord is jealous and avenging." And those aren't probably the first two words you think of when you think of the Lord God. So this whole book really is a great illustration about the characteristics of the living God. Here's all I want to do this morning. I want to introduce the book to you so you'll kind of get your feet, you get your bearings with Nahum. I want to talk about the character of God as demonstrated through the book of Nahum. And I just want to tie it all together this morning as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. So first, I want to begin with this book, the characteristics of this book, the context of this book. I know you can't see all this, but I'll talk you through it as we go. Okay, so We read in verse 1, as the book of Nahum is introduced, it says, an oracle of the prophet Nahum from Elkosh. You see that there in verse 1, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the city of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. So first of all, let me introduce Nahum. This is very easy because we don't know who Nahum is, okay? He's never mentioned again in Scripture. His name never comes up in the Old or the New Testament. We don't even really know where Elkosh is. You can't find it on a map of Israel. We do have some indications, generally speaking, where Nahum is from. Jerome, the church father in the 400s, Jerome said that that Elkosh was in Galilee, which is in the northern part of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel in the north. You remember that Jesus spent a lot of time in Galilee. That's where most people suspect that Nahum is from. Now, there's a lot of good indications in this book. You'll see some of them as we read. But I do believe that there is good evidence to support the fact that Nahum is from the northern part of Israel. Now, when we talk about the writing of the book of Nahum, you see our timeline here. I mentioned this last week. Nahum is the first prophet that we're considering in what we call the post-exilic period, okay? So 722, Assyria conquers Israel, and this is the first prophet that we're considering after the conquering of the northern tribes of Israel, all right? And actually, that's the wrong phrase. Post-exilic usually refers to the Babylonian exile of Judah in 586. So we're not post-exilic yet, but we are the post-dispersion of Israel, which happens in 722 BC, okay? Nahum is written right around the year 650 BC. So if you're wanting to put dates in place in the 650 BC, and you might be saying, well, if you don't even know who Nahum is, how do you know when the book was written? There's really two great benchmarks for defining the book of Nahum. Okay, so first of all, in chapter 3, verse 8, Nahum, writing to Nineveh, says, hey, listen, you think you're so great, Nineveh, but guess what? You're just like the city of Thebes. Okay, Thebes is mentioned in chapter 3, verse 8. The city of Thebes, which was destroyed, and you'll be destroyed just like Thebes, okay? When was the city of Thebes destroyed? It was destroyed in 683 BC, okay? So we know Nahum writes after the year 683 BC. It's obvious from the way that he speaks in the third chapter. We also know that Nahum is prophesying before the destruction of Nineveh. I've got that up there. Babylon conquers Assyria in 612. That happens in 612 BC. So we know that Nahum writes between 683 and 612 BC. Most people believe it's closer to 683, and that's why I say 650, because Nahum speaks as a man who's addressing a prosperous Nineveh. And between 650 and 612 BC, Nineveh begins this decline. Assyria begins this decline. And so we estimate that Nahum writes during the time right around 650 BC. Now, this information begs a few questions and probably a few things I should tell you. First of all, Nahum is writing to Nineveh. That's the capital of Assyria. He's really the second prophet to address Nineveh. You remember Jonah did the same thing, okay? So here's the first observation. A lot of people put Jonah and Nahum together. Some people ask the question, how could God be so gracious during Jonah's time to the people of Nineveh? They repented. He didn't destroy them. But then immediately after that, it seems like with Nahum, God judges them. Well, the first thing that we point out is they happen about 100 years apart, okay? A lot can happen in 100 years. Jonah wrote around 750 BC, right before the Assyrians carry away Israel. Nahum writes after that time period, almost 100 years separates them, okay? So a lot changes. The second thing that you might be wondering, you say, well, you just told me that Nahum is from the northern tribes of Israel, but the Assyrians have already carried off the northern tribes of Israel. They're gone. That happened about 60 years prior to the writing of the book of Nahum. How do these two things fit together? Well, the church father said that Nahum from the northern part of Israel was resettled or relocated in Judah, in the southern part of Israel, around the city of Jerusalem. And so he was displaced. He was originally from Israel. He was displaced to Judah. He writes from Judah about Nineveh and about the Assyrians who had destroyed his homeland, okay? So this is the context, the background of Nahum. As you read through the book, you'll be like, oh, that makes sense. He's mentioning places in Israel. He's speaking about the cruelty of the Assyrians. He probably witnessed it himself. His family was probably decimated by the Assyrians after or before he was relocated into Judah. And now he writes from Judah. At this time, 650 BC, Judah is like the only place in all of the region that is not completely occupied by the Assyrians. Okay, he writes from there, prophesying the destruction of the city of Nineveh. Here's the last observation, and then I'll move on. The last observation I would say about this book is you will find this book is, in my opinion, more beautiful and more eloquent than any of the other prophets that we've read. For that reason, many people speculate that Nahum was part of the royal court in Jerusalem. They say he must have been a scribe for the king. He must have been in the palace of the king. He seems well educated. And when we get next week to chapters 2 and 3, when you hear some of the words of Nahum in those chapters, you will say, wow, Edgar Allan Poe has nothing on Nahum. I mean, Nahum is a beautiful poet in his own right and the way that he writes. One author put it like this: the variety of illustration, the force of the imagery, the elegance of diction, the clearness of style, in spite of the rapidity of transition, give a unique character to this poem and differentiate it from all the others of this collection, okay? He's very different than the other minor prophets in the eloquence of speech and the variety of illustration that he uses in this book. Now, that's the introduction to the book of Nahum. And so you see Nahum writes about Nineveh, but he writes to the people of Israel. And as I said, the subject of Nahum's writing is certainly the judgment of Nineveh, but by and large, Nahum will concern himself with the character of God, and you can see here in verse 2 the introduction to that character. He says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God." The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The rest of chapter 1 is simply an illustration in all of the ways that God is just, wrathful, and avenging, okay? The vengeance of the Lord is being illustrated through the rest of chapter 1. Let me give you a few examples of these illustrations. Verse 2, we just read it. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he keeps wrath for his enemies, okay? Verse 3, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. The Apostle Paul picks up on that in the book of Romans, all right? We go down and keep reading in verse 5. The mountains quake before him. Why are the mountains quaking? Because of the wrath of the Lord. Because the Lord God is coming in judgment. He is coming to bring vengeance on unrighteousness. The hills melt. The New American Standard says the hills are split open. And I think maybe both are accurate. I love the picture of the hills being split open. It communicates to me the Lord God who sets foot on the mountains and hills, and upon his very presence, they split open. They cannot stand the presence of the Lord God. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Look at verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. In verse 8, with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries, and he will pursue his enemies into darkness. Okay? And if you read through, you could go verse by verse. The rest of these verses are about the indignation, the wrath, the vengeance, the judgment, the revenge of the Lord God. And so one of the things I want to encourage you with this morning as we consider this passage, I want to encourage you with the character of God. Don't let the love of God fool you. It often does in, I think, modern Christianity. Again, we gravitate towards the love of God. We use that to summarize all of his characteristics, and we neglect the fact that the Lord God brings judgment and wrath and vengeance upon sin. A.W. Pink, in The Attributes of God, he articulated it like this: a study of the concurrence will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, the fury, and the wrath of God than there are to his love and his tenderness. Okay? Pink said, if you do a word count, if you look at all the occurrences, if you summarize all of the times that we speak about the characteristics of God in Scripture, that there are overwhelmingly more occurrences of wrath, fury, and vengeance of the living God than there are of His love and His tenderness. And as we've read through the minor prophets, I think you have seen that to be true. Another author put it like this. I love this quote. If God had taken Adam and Eve after the fall and had sent them to the lake of fire immediately, He would have been just. And they would have received no more than their full portion. And the righteous angels of heaven would have been able to cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. All of the earth is full of Thy glory." That's what Nahum is articulating in this book. That the unrighteousness of humanity, having been created in the image of God, after His likeness, designed for a purpose to bring glory to Him, that all of humanity, having fallen into sin, is only due the righteous judgment of God, and He would be glorified and holy in doing so. And this is part of His character. It is part of His righteousness. It is part of His holiness to judge sin. I would say this morning, as we look at the book of Nahum, that you can't really understand God until you really understand this part of His character. You really can't understand the gospel until you really understand this part of God's character. You can't understand what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ, until you understand the payment for the penalty of sin and the righteousness of God, which demands payment for that sin, as Nahum describes it here in this book. As we think about what's happening in the book of Nahum, you see, Nahum in three chapters is going to prophesy the destruction of the city of Nineveh. And if anyone had heard Nahum at this moment speaking about the destruction of Nineveh, most logical people would have said, "You're crazy. Nineveh can't be destroyed." Okay? Nineveh, the city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, is maybe the most glorious city in all of the history of humanity. Okay? Let me tell you about the city of Nineveh just for a second so you understand what Nahum is speaking about. Okay? The city of Nineveh was surrounded by two walls. The first inner wall had a 9-mile circumference. Okay? Just around the inner city, a 9-mile circumference. It was about 100 feet high. It was wide enough, the king of Assyria says it was wide enough that three chariots could race around the top of the wall. Okay? That's the width of the wall. 9 miles in circumference around Nineveh. The wall had 1,200 towers on it, 14 gates to enter in and out of the city. The king, he describes his palace and the things that he has. The king's armory was 46 acres. Okay, 46 acres of the king's army were all of his chariots and horses. If you look at the expanse of the Assyrian Empire at this point, it was all of the known earth. I mean, really, it was all of the known earth. It expanded west towards Rome. It expanded east towards Asia, south to Egypt. I mean, it was just a great expanse, the Assyrian kingdom. And for Nineveh and all of its glorious prosperity, it was all the product of cruelty, abuse, and the wicked conquering of peoples in a way that I've described to you before. I don't need to describe it again, okay? Nineveh was the greatest example in this day of the wickedness of man, and Nahum is saying that the Lord God will not delay in His judgment on Nineveh, that He has been patient long enough, and now the righteous judgment of God is going to be poured out on Nineveh. And so Nahum is articulating this very thing. I simply share that with you that you might know that Nineveh is this depiction of, it is the epitome of the baseness of the human heart, of the end of all idolatry. It is the picture of the wickedness, of the rejection of all that is the living God and all that God represents, and the pursuit of all that is sinful in humanity. Nineveh was the picture of that. And Nahum was saying the Lord God is coming to judge the unrighteousness of man. Now, the rest of this chapter, then, is simply an illustration of the picture of that pursuit of the righteousness and holiness of God, the wrath and the vengeance of the living God. But here's something I want you to know. The rest of this chapter, you heard it read, the rest of this chapter is a beautiful, vivid illustration of the expression of God's wrath and justice and vengeance and pursuit of righteousness, okay? And the rest of this chapter, in one sense, is a way to articulate the inarticulatable, that which cannot be quantified, okay? Because you could say, well, how righteous is God? How great is his wrath? What does it look like when he pours out his vengeance? And so those things can't truly be articulated, but Nahum says, I'll give it my best. And he begins to articulate it by describing the scene with clouds and storms and mountains and oceans and seas and rivers and the hills splitting open and the mountains quaking. Like, that's a really good picture of things that cannot be described, the greatness of the wrath and the vengeance of God. But I would say to you this morning, there's something more going on in Nahum 1 than simply a general description of God's wrath and vengeance. It's not like the people, okay, the people who received Nahum's letter, it's not like they said, well, that's a good picture. You got some mountains, some hills, but rather there's a very specific, poignant picture that Nahum is painting. And all of his hearers, by the way, who were the Israelites, not the Ninevites, okay? We get this confused. Nahum is writing about Nineveh, but he's not writing to Nineveh. No Assyrian, I think, ever read this letter. He's writing about the Ninevites to Israel. Okay, he's writing to the Jews, and when they heard the picture that Nahum described, they would have said, oh yeah, I get that. I see exactly what you see, Nahum. I know what you're articulating, and I've drawn it for you. So I want you to see this picture, okay? So let me get it the best that I can. Okay, there it is. I'll describe it because I think it may be hard to see, okay? So Nahum describes a very specific picture, and I want to begin down here in Jerusalem. Nahum describes a very specific picture which begins with God in verse 2. The Lord is jealous and avenging, okay? And you're like, okay, that's the characteristics of God, but he begins by describing God as if he's in the clouds, all right? He says the storm and the gale are around him. So there's the storm clouds. And like any good Jewish person, Nahum would envision God and his throne on this earth as being in Jerusalem. So there he is on the hill of Jerusalem. He's in the storm clouds, and he is like, yeah, his feet are in Jerusalem, but he's greater than the earth. So he's large and big, and his throne sits there. In verse 2, he also says that the clouds are like the dust of his feet. Did you see that in verse 2? That's a really interesting picture. If you just stop and think about it for a second, Nahum is saying, like, there's God on his throne, and the clouds, which are high above the heavens, the clouds are like the dust on his feet. And he's like, get those clouds off my feet, okay? So there is the magnitude that's being articulated, the magnitude of God as he's seated in Jerusalem. Now, you won't understand the picture that Nahum is describing unless you understand this. God's throne in Nahum 1 is directed this way, and God is seated on his throne, and he's looking 500 miles to the northeast towards Nineveh. Okay, so they're the enemies of God. Up there, that's Nineveh. Nineveh is 500 miles northeast of Jerusalem, roughly, maybe like 520 miles. God is seated in Jerusalem among the clouds and the storm clouds, eyes fixed on Nineveh, the enemies, at this moment, the enemies of the living God, and he's looking that way. Now, listen, the reason I'll walk you through it. So here's what it says in verse 3. It says that he, I think it says with the word of his voice. Let me make sure. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. His way is in whirlwind and storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, okay? He rebukes the sea. That's the Mediterranean Sea. It's the Hebrew word that's most often used for the Mediterranean Sea. So everybody who read it said, oh, he's talking about the Mediterranean Sea. There he is seated in Jerusalem, and in my mind, I know God doesn't have hands, he's a spirit, not like us. In my mind, with his left hand, he dries up the Mediterranean Sea. It says again in verse 4 that he dries up the rivers between Jerusalem and Nineveh. There's two great rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris, okay? I see God with his left hand drying up the Mesopotamian Sea. With his right hand, he's drying up the Euphrates and the Tigris, okay? And then Nahum begins to explain then these places. He said, Bashan and Carmel, they wither. Bashan was to the northeast of Jerusalem. It was on the edge of Israel. Carmel was to the northwest in the foothills and the mountains that are north of Jerusalem. He then mentions Jordan, the bloom of Lebanon withers, okay, which is also up here. And he's speaking about these places that Nahum would have been familiar with. Remember, he's from this region, the area of Galilee. And then it begins to talk about the mountains and the hills. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. I think as Nahum started to speak about the mountains and the hills, I think that everyone understanding this imagery was thinking these mountains and these hills that separate Israel from Assyria and all of this region northward, as you look from Jerusalem, all of it is now controlled by Assyria. And in the mind of the Israelites, think about this. Assyria had come from Nineveh at least five times to invade Israel. Okay, in 722, they came over those mountains, closer over here to Jordan and the region of Carmel. They came over those mountains and they invaded Israel and they carried everyone off. And then at least four times after that, they came to Judah in 713 BC and 716 BC and 701 BC. They came over those mountains and they invaded Israel, okay? And I hear Nahum saying to the Israelites, those same mountains, those hills that the Assyrians came marching in to devastate the people of Israel, those same mountains, the Lord God now causes those mountains to quake and the hills to split open as he pursues his enemy in Nineveh to destruction. The language is so vivid. And then he finally says in verse 8, and he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Okay. And I see the people of Israel saying, yes, he's going to pursue them all the way back to Nineveh and he will destroy them. If you're wondering, I was thinking about verse 8 and I thought, there's a good picture here. Okay, so what does it mean that he will pursue his enemies into darkness? I mean, that means he will pursue them kind of to the ends of the earth. And if you want to know what that's like, you probably have had a bad dream like this. So I'll just describe it, okay? If you've ever had a bad dream where someone is chasing you and the scene keeps changing and you think you're safe, but then there they are, okay? This is kind of what it's like, all right? So you're being chased through the woods and then you're like in your bedroom, you're like, okay, good, I'm safe. And then there the bad guy is somehow. And maybe like even the time frame changes and you're like, okay, I'm like back at a birthday party, that's great. And there the bad guy is. And you're like, how does he keep finding me here? That kind of bad dream, that's the way in verse 8, Nahum's describing the Lord. He pursues him into darkness. Like light and dark doesn't matter to him. Doesn't have to wait for the rising of the sun. He's not waiting for good weather. He's going to pursue his enemy unto their total destruction. Okay? Now, you probably see this message, like, oh, that's a fearful message. It's a fearful message for the Assyrians. It's actually meant to be a very reassuring message for Israel, right? This is why you get this intermixed language of like those who take refuge in him, that's verse 7. Those who take refuge in him, he knows them. And he cares for them because the message was like, oh, God is going to protect us. He will vanquish our enemies. The epitome of that care is described in verse 15. This is what verse 15 said. Behold, on the mountains is the one who proclaims good news. And he says, peace, good news, okay? When Nahum said that, the people who heard that were thinking, oh yeah, that's great, I can't wait for the king who will go forth from Israel into Nineveh to destroy the Assyrians and will return back over those mountains, will turn to face Jerusalem and will say, good news, peace, the Assyrians are conquered. We don't have to worry anymore. We're all free. And that's the picture that Nahum is describing in chapter 1. Okay, this is the illustration that he paints for the people of Israel. Now, this illustration, I think, is terribly crucial in our understanding of the fulfillment of these things, okay? Because let me tell you something. This is fulfilled in a way that no one ever expects, no one ever anticipates. And I want to articulate it to you like this, okay? One day, 700 years later, a man would come from this same area. He came from Damascus, actually. Actually, he came from Tarsus. He was on the road to Damascus. He ends up, Damascus is kind of that little dot right there up in the mountains. He ends up being sent out by a church in Antioch, which is also another Gentile city up there on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. His name was the Apostle Paul, okay? And the Apostle Paul came from this area, originally occupied by Syria, and the Apostle Paul comes as a missionary to these people. And he goes into these regions to proclaim good news, but guess what, okay? The good news was not the destruction of Assyria, as the people of Israel likely anticipated, okay? The good news was not that God had conquered Nineveh, or that God had conquered Babylon, or that God had conquered Assyria, or that God had conquered Egypt, or that God had conquered Thebes, or that God had conquered Rome. That was not the good news of the message that the Apostle Paul brought. He brought a different message of good news to these people proclaiming the gospel, and the good news was this, that God had not judged Nineveh, but that God had judged his only son, okay? In the same region, the proclamation of the good news of the gospel was not that God had judged his enemies in Nineveh, but that God had taken his only son. He had set him in the place of the people of Assyria. He had pursued him into darkness. He had poured out his wrath upon him. And all of the imagery in Nahum 1 is picked up in the gospels, believe me. Jesus said, "Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me." What's the cup? It's the cup of the wrath of God. "But not my will, but yours be done." Matthew records that when Christ was crucified, the earth quaked and the hills split open. Right? The very thing that Nahum spoke about. That God brought his vengeance and his judgment and his wrath, and he took the whole cup and he poured it out on his son on the mountain of Calvary. Was crucified on our behalf. That's the message that Paul brings to this whole region of people, people who descended from the Assyrians, Gentiles who were the enemy of God. And here's how the Apostle Paul articulates it. He said in his letter to the Romans in chapter 10, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek." You hear what he's saying? The Jews in Israel who thought they took refuge in God in Jerusalem, who looked out at the Ninevites who were the enemies of God, who God had fixed his vision on them, the Apostle Paul would say, "No, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For all are enemies of God. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then Paul says those words that we read in the New Testament reading this morning. Paul says this, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" You get the question he's asking? He's asking from the perspective of these people up here, the Gentiles, the enemies of God. He's saying, how will they call on him of whom they have not heard? How will they know that God sent his son to pour out his wrath so that we might be forgiven? How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And then he says this, "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." See, that's a direct quote from Nahum. The Apostle Paul is saying this is the fulfillment of everything that Nahum prophesied. How will they hear unless someone tells them? And how will someone tell them unless they preach? And how will they preach unless they are sent? And how will they send and be sent unless we send them? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. I have to imagine when the Apostle Paul uttered those words that anyone who knew Scripture said, "Oh, that's what Nahum meant." Not that a king would return and say, "We conquered the Assyrians," but rather that a king would give his life and that his people would be able to stand and proclaim good news, peace. "For God has judged his son, and therefore there is no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus." This is literally the fulfillment of the things that Nahum saw in part, the things of which we are now witnesses according to the word of God delivered to us, and now the things that we proclaim, good news, peace. To all who believe in Christ, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, both Jew and Gentile. God fulfilled Nahum's promise by defeating the great enemy. Not the great enemy of Assyria, the great enemy of death, Satan, the great enemy of the people of God. And then by reconciling both Jew and Gentile, not only to one another, but reconciling us to himself. Assyrians and Israelites, Babylonians, Europeans, people of all walks, of every race, in every part of the globe, by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. This is what Nahum was speaking about. This is the fulfillment of the one who stands upon the mountains. How beautiful are the feet of he who proclaims good news. Peace in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior. We thank you that you have so graciously sent him for our forgiveness. And we ask, Father, this morning that you would cause us to first meditate upon your righteousness, your holiness, and therefore the wrath and judgment which is rightfully due sin and rebellion. And Father, as we meditate upon this, may you move us then to meditate upon the cost of the sacrificial gift received from your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would see the beauty of the gospel is illustrated in the quality of the cost that it was to you. It came at great cost, the forfeiting of your only Son, and the giving up unto judgment, he who is righteous. Father, we ask then that we would glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask that we would rest in the hope of salvation which we have received through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you and we do give you all glory and honor this morning. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen.